We are currently in a study through the Gospel of John in your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we are in the 13th chapter. Last Sunday morning, in the first section of the 13th chapter, we saw the account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And by doing so, Jesus really communicated two things. He communicated our desperate need for the cleansing that's available only in Him. Not only the initial cleansing of coming to faith in His person, believing that He is God, went to the cross for us and rose again from the dead, but also the cleansing that's available to us after we've become a Christian and we still sin. And Jesus, in washing the disciples' feet, portrayed our need for that cleansing, but also He left us an example that we are to be washing each other's feet. As that foot washing was a foretaste of what's about to happen in just a few hours, of Him selflessly giving of Himself in love to pay the price for the sin of the world. And again, today, in the last section of chapter 13, we are once again going to see that just as He selflessly demonstrates His own love for us in dying for us, He's going to challenge us that in response to that work on the cross that He's about to do just hours from the events of chapter 13, that we are to selflessly love each other. You see, the disciples' lives are going to be shaken. This one with whom they have served for over 2 years, walked with Him, sat at His feet, learned from Him, is about to do something for which they are not prepared. He's about to die. And it's going to shake them to their very core. And knowing that, Jesus is preparing them. Not only for preparing them for the moment, for that time between the cross and the resurrection, and giving them confidence that He is indeed who He said He is, but also preparing not only the 12, but all of us as His followers for how we should respond to the cross. Look with me as we read together chapter 13, starting to read in verse 18. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible, and you can follow along in yours. John 13, 18. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, He became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one He was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of His disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom He's speaking. He, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast. Or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." As Jesus thinks about going to the cross in just a few hours from the account here, he aims to prepare the 12. And one of his aims is to prepare them in such a way that after he's gone to the cross and rises from the dead, and they look back to what has just happened, their strength, their faith will be strengthened. His desire is that they will remember that he has prophesied down to minute detail, that even the detail of Judas betraying him will bolster their faith, that they will remember that Jesus made a connection between clear back into the book of Psalms to what happened way before it actually does, and that hours before Jesus' betrayal by Judas, Jesus tells them what's going to happen. And as they are shocked to the core with the crucifixion, and then, unbelievably, the resurrection, Jesus wants them to go back so that their faith rests on a solid foundation. That they will remember that the Christian faith is a reasonable faith. As they think back to the cross, Jesus wants all of us to think back to the cross. And he's going to share with all of us, in a sense, as it's written to us, what he shared with the 12, that as we do think back to the cross and think, how can I ever respond to this great gift of love that Jesus has done for me? That as we think about the cross, there is a response. Years ago, my aunt and uncle in Denver, Colorado, became friends with a young woman who wanted to sing opera. Unbeknownst to me, that's not an easy task. In fact, it takes a lot of money to enter into that world. And this girl had none. She came from a dysfunctional family who were not supportive of her. She did not have a profession. But my aunt and uncle decided to support her all the way through of her pathway to becoming an opera star. I've only been to one opera in my life. I found it painful. But I do appreciate the beauty and the commitment involved. Why they don't do it in English, that's hard to grasp, but I'm not a fan. But my aunt and uncle stayed with her financially through her whole journey. You know how some people say they have a rich uncle? I actually do. Now, my uncle could have spent the vast amount of money on his own children or setting up some other charitable endeavor. But no, he chose to help this girl. Not related. She really had no reason for my relatives to help her. They just chose to. How could she ever show her gratitude? How could she ever come close to paying back such a debt? Well, that question pales in comparison to the question that you and I have to ask. How can we possibly ever do enough to show proper gratitude for what Jesus has done for us? And the answer is we cannot. There's no way we can pay back a gift so precious. But Jesus, in this section, gives us a glimpse into what our response to the cross should be. And he's going to share with us that just as he died for me, and just as he died for you, he died for all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and our response to that great gift is that we are to love them as he has loved them. In making that point, we come back into that upper room for the Last Supper. Remember, Bible teachers go from John chapter 13 through John chapter 16 and sometimes refer to this section as the upper room discourse. It's a fancy way of saying that this is this last section of teaching that Jesus does before he goes to the cross. And that's where we will be in the weeks ahead. And as he has just washed the disciples' feet and hinted at the fact in verses 10 and 11 that one of them was about to betray him, Jesus is going to take that hint and make it concrete for a very specific reason. He wants to strengthen their faith as they think back to the cross. So in verses 18 down to verse 30, Jesus actually predicts his betrayal. And he predicts his betrayal so that after the cross, his disciples would believe that he is indeed the Messiah. He's going to predict his betrayal so that after all of this happens, his betrayal, his cross work, his resurrection from the dead, his followers will look back and say, hey, he told us this would happen. In fact, he demonstrated that as fulfillment of Scripture, going clear back to David, hundreds and hundreds of years prior to the actual occurrence. He is who he claimed to be. He is the Messiah. So we come to verse 18. Remember up in verses 10 and 11, Jesus said, not all of you are clean. And now in verse 18, he clarifies that and says, I do not speak of all of you. I'm not saying that every one of you are unclean. I know the ones I have chosen. Now this is really an interesting phrase because Jesus is going to be very clear here saying that he chose all 12 of the disciples. All 12. In fact, there's been a theme subtly running through John clear back to chapter 6 identifying that one of the 12 would betray him, yet even knowing that, Jesus still chose all 12. Keep your finger in chapter 13, if you will, and back in chapter 6, verses 70 through 71, we read the words of Jesus, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" So he's saying, I chose all 12 of you. One of you is going to betray me. We see that same theme in chapter 12, verse 4, as John tells us before it happens in the unfolding of the book, that Judas would betray Jesus. And in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 13, Jesus has alluded to it. Now he's going to be very clear. So that in verse 18, he said, I've chose all 12 of you, but so that the scripture could be fulfilled, verse 18, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And what Jesus does is quote clear back from Psalm 41, verse 9. Now in Psalm 41, David is lamenting the fact that his enemies are ridiculing him. And he also laments the fact that a close friend is betraying him. What Jesus does here is saying that as David spoke, he spoke way beyond himself. Jesus invests Psalm 41 with the idea that it's a messianic psalm, that it looks beyond just David. And Jesus is saying, as David wrote Psalm 41 verse 9, it really points forward to, as Jesus says, today, to what is about to happen with Judas. How poignant it is when Jesus says, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me, to what is about to happen with Jesus giving Judas a morsel of bread that's been dipped in the bitter herbs of celebration of the Passover. Jesus tells us the significance of this in verse 19. He says, from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that, those little connecting words, it's a purpose statement, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. In the New American Standard, the word he is in italics, meaning the actual word he is not part of the original Greek text. Most likely what Jesus is doing here is the same thing he did in John chapter 8 when he said, I am. Remember with me in John chapter 8, verse 24, we read, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Verse 28 of John 8, so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and I do nothing on my own initiative. Verse 58 of John 8 said this, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And look at verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself. You see, what Jesus was doing there in John 8 by saying, I am, was claiming that he is the Messiah. He's going back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah 41 verse 4, Isaiah 43 verse 10, which ultimately goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 3 verse 14, when Moses heard that voice coming from that bush that was burning but would never burn up, calling him to ministry. And Moses said, well, who should I say has sent me? I am. And Jesus here is saying this. I'm telling you before it happens that one of you will betray me. That's in fulfillment to a psalm most likely penned by David himself, 1,000 years earlier. And I'm doing that so that your faith will be bolstered when everything happens to me that you're not quite aware of right now. I want you to think back and realize that I foretold what was going to happen to me. In fact, it had been foretold clear back in the Psalms down to the morsel of bread. And then I want you to think back and realize that your faith in me is built on a solid foundation. That there is reason to believe. That Christianity is a rational faith. It's reasonable to believe that I am who I said I am. Upon what does your faith rest? It's a good question. For some, they may say, well, you know, my mom and dad really believed firmly in Jesus, and so I did too. And that's great that mom and dad believed in Jesus, but at some point in life, most likely, life will hit you square in the face. And just because mom and dad believed may not carry you through. Or maybe your faith rests back to a time when you really experienced the emotional high of connecting with a response to Jesus that some friends were part of. But ultimately, faith in Jesus needs to rest on a sturdy foundation. You see, that's what John has been doing for us. Remember back to John chapter 12, verse 16, when John recorded for us, these things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. Going clear back to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, you see, John is making a case that belief in Jesus is a reasonable belief. That minute detail of Jesus' entrance into the world, his death, his resurrection, foretold hundreds of years before it happened. Personally, when I started seeing all of the Old Testament scripture that found fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ is when my faith became my own. And I started feeling like I had a solid foundation. What does your faith rest on? That's a question we're going to talk about in our community groups tonight. And as parents or grandparents or as adults who build into the lives of children, how can we help those who follow after us develop a solid foundation for their faith? Maybe for you it's an argument from the order of creation. I used to be a beekeeper. I don't know how a person could keep bees and be an atheist. As I look into the intricacies of that hive and saw those workers come in and do that figure eight dance and wag their abdomen, and as scientists have shown, that's how they direct the other worker bees to go to the flowers. How in the summertime they create an internal ventilation system, and see those workers out in front of the hive blowing air in and out of that hive. And you can actually, when you open up a hive, there's created such a circulation in there, you can actually feel it. And what they're doing is taking the water content out of the honey so that when they cap it over, it will not ferment. Oh, that just happened. It takes more faith to believe that there isn't a God who created this universe than it does to believe that there is. What do you build your faith on? Maybe something that bolsters your faith is the fact that you have seen God change your life. You've seen God change lives around you. What Jesus is doing here is saying, I want you to have a solid foundation for your faith. That's why I'm telling you before it happens that Psalm 41 verse 9 is going to be fulfilled in the next 24 hours. And I'm telling you before it does so that you will know that I am who I claim to be. As you look back to the cross, I want you to have a firm foundation for your faith. I have a buddy I sat with at Rotary Friday morning, and I asked him, what's happening in your life? He is a executive here in the city. He's, well, I've got 3 kids all heading off to college in the next 18 months. And I'm sitting with this whole table of everybody younger than me, and I had to say, well, those are the hardest years of parenting we've ever had. And all these guys with 5- and 6-year-olds say, oh, you're kidding. I don't think it could be any harder than this. Oh, man, you just wait. And the stories of hearing my sons tell about their university professors who are being paid with public dollars but use the class as an opportunity just to build into his students how terrible of a place the United States is and their anti-American agenda. Or a professor who basically his basic thought is that only the weak and stupid are Christians. And uses his class time to drive that point home. And these are our kids that we prayed for and want to build into their lives. They better have something more solid to build their faith on than just, well, mom and dad believe it, right? And here Jesus wants his followers to have a solid foundation for their faith. As they look back to the cross, it'll affirm them. Now, Jesus wants us to look back to the cross for another reason. As not only the 12 here, but all of us who follow him, as we look back to the cross and think about this great gift that he's bestowed on us of unfathomable value, he wants us to be asking the question, how can I respond to that? How could I possibly do anything in response to that? He's going to tell us his desired response in verses 31 through 38. You see, he's going to tell us that we are to respond to the cross by loving each other. He knows that the disciples aren't getting what he's trying to say. And so, verse 21, he very specifically says, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Mark 14, verse 19, records for us that when Jesus said that, each of the 12 go around the room and verbally say to Jesus, it's not me, is it? It's not me, is it? It's not me, is it? They know the sinfulness of their own hearts, that each and every one of them probably are capable of doing it. And they're struck with just this sense of not knowing what to do. It tells us in verse 22, they were at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. So Peter, I love Peter. He's like, he always acts first and then he thinks. Peter says to the disciple right next to Jesus, hey, ask him. He's motioning, ask him. Verses 23 and 24 tell us that the one reclining on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples with whom Jesus loved. Most Bible teachers think it's John referring to himself. Not saying, hey, I'm the one Jesus loved. No, he's saying, I don't even want my name mentioned in this book. I'm not the focus of this. I'm just a recipient of the love of Jesus Christ. And we look at this, and so we got these guys all sitting around eating together on the floor. And it tells us that most likely John, seated on Jesus' right, is kind of leaned back so his head's up in Jesus' chest. And we look at it, man, I don't know about those guys, but I sure don't want to sit around with a bunch of guys eating supper and have my head against one of the other guys' chests. It seems kind of creepy to us. We're a very different culture. I'll never forget the time when I was in India in the year 2000, and one of my first times on the street, I'm walking down the street, and there's all kinds of guys walking down the street holding each other's hands. And I'm like, shocked. And I couldn't deal with this. I finally said to my host, I said, are there that many homosexuals in India? And he why would you ask me that? I said, well, look at all these guys walking down the street holding hands. He said, oh, no, no, no. He said, they're just buddies. I mean, in some cultures, if you walk down the street holding a girl's hand, it would be viewed as like with terrible, like, oh, how forward is that? But hey, it's fine to walk down the street with your bud, your fishing bud. You just walk down the street. And it's just part of the culture. Well, it's a very different culture than what we have here. And so most likely John's leaned up against Jesus and Peter's over there. Find out, ask him. Come on, man. So finally, John says, who is it? Verse 25. And Jesus said, it's the one that I dip the bread and give it to him. And he gives the bread to Judas. Most likely the others didn't hear that part. And it tells us that Judas receives the bread. Most likely in this culture, the first to receive the bread is an act of deep love and honor. Judas, are you going to respond to my love? But Judas has hardened his heart. He's going to stay fervent in what he wants to do. And it tells us that Satan takes control in verse 27. And Jesus says, hey, what you're going to do, go do it quickly. If you made up your mind, just go do it. The disciples thought Jesus was saying, you better go out and buy some more unleavened bread for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which starts from tonight and goes the next 7 days. Or maybe they thought that was a custom to the Passover that Jesus was saying, go give some money to the poor. But Judas leaves out into the night. Now, after he's gone, it tells us in verse 31 that Jesus says it's time for the Father and the Son to be glorified. And you see, Jesus is referring to his cross work. It's time now for me to go to the cross. He knows that's going to shake them to the core. And so he verbally kind of puts his arm around them and says, little children, verse 20:33, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Oh, that freaks Peter out. What do you mean I can't come? I've been with you this whole time. What do you mean I can't come along? Hey, I'll go anywhere with you. I'll even die for you. I'll lay down my life for you, verse 37. Jesus says, really? You'll lay down your life for me? Up in verse 36, Jesus said, hey, where I'm going, you can't go. You will follow later. Which, in about 30 years later, Peter will die for Jesus. But this night, Jesus says, hey, before the night's done, you're going to deny me three times. You see, Jesus is trying to prepare them for the cross. And they're not really even listening yet to what he wants to teach them. In fact, what he wants to teach them is in verses 34 and 35. He's going to come back to that recorded for us in John 15, verses 9 through 16. Here, they just can't quite get their arms around it. They're too shook up. But Jesus plants the seed. When you look back to the cross, this is how you should respond. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How's that a new commandment? I mean, we know from Mark chapter 12 that Jesus affirmed Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. That Jesus affirmed Leviticus 19:18 that you love your neighbor as yourself. How's that new? Well, it's new because Jesus invests it with newness when he says that you love one another even as I have loved you. And then he talks about this new community, this new covenant community in verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jew and Gentile are going to come together and people will know that you're my disciples when they see your love. You see, what Jesus wants to happen is this. As they look back to the cross, he wants the cross to be the lens through which they see their world. I had an interesting week this week with my glasses. On Tuesday morning, I came to the office early. I like to get a head start on the week. And between my car and the front door, I started feeling really nauseous. Like, oh man, I feel like my vision's all messed up. I feel like I'm going to pass out. And I reached up, and only to realize that one of my lenses had fallen out of my glasses. So I thought, well, I've got to find that. That's an expensive lens. And I spent an hour trying to find that lens. There's a little bit of snow on the sidewalk, and the parking lot had snow and salt mixed in. And Pastor Brian joined me for about 15 minutes, and Pastor Chris joined me, and none of us could find it. I'm so frustrated. I literally said, God, why do these types of things happen? That's a question I always ask for illustrations. So I think, okay, I'm going to go out one more time. I go out one more time. I get way away from it, like clear over here. And I get down really low thinking, hey, I'll get a different angle. And I got really low, and there it is. I've probably walked past it 50 times. There it is. And went down, picked it up. Perfect. Nobody driven over it. Went down, had the tech put it in. She said, oh, I tightened it down good. And I put some Loctite in where the screw is. It shouldn't happen again. Great. Now my day will be smooth. I'm at my desk in the afternoon, and I'm thinking, man, my glasses seem smudged. So I took them off, and a huge crack went all the way from where that set screw is, two-thirds of the way across the lens. No wonder I'm seeing a little bit of blur here. The tech must have gotten very aggressive in tightening it down. So now I have a line. I have a line across my lens. Now, for a person who wears glasses, that's pretty gross. But that's exactly what Jesus wants to happen in the lens of your life and my life. He doesn't want a line. He wants the cross. So that at the moment we put our faith in the person of Jesus Christ, the cross drastically affects every aspect of our life. That the cross changes how we view people. And here, Jesus says, the cross needs to change how you view your brothers and sisters in the Lord. So much so that when people look at you and your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ, they will know that you're my follower, that you're my disciple, because of your love for each other. Well, how do I do that? We're going to talk in our community groups tonight about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Now, this is a phenomenal passage of Scripture. Please don't be upset at me of saying this, but weddings have ruined this passage of Scripture. Because nobody can read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, without thinking of a bride and groom up here gazing into each other's eyes with no idea how hard it's going to be to actually do this. So, as much as possible, try to read this passage without thinking about a wedding. And think of it instead of, how does Jesus want me to love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, I'm supposed to be patient. We've been having some dialogue about patience at home. My lack thereof. It's not easy. It's kind. It's not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. Rejoices with truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's the kind of love that Jesus is saying that we need to have for each other. So that when we think about the cross, our faith will be bolstered as we think about the fact that our Christian faith is a reasonable faith. But we also will think back to that great gift of the cross. And the cross becomes the lens through which we view those around us. As Jesus said, you want to know how to respond to the cross? Love each other.